Well, we return to the book of Acts, and we start chapter 11 today. And we may be able to do the entire chapter in two sessions. Might take three. And not being a particularly original type person, I took my sermon title right out of the English Standard Version that Peter reports to the church. So that's what we're looking at here. Now, one might ask, but isn't everything that we have here in chapter 11, the first 18 verses, isn't this simply a retelling of what was in chapter 10? And yes, that's exactly what it is, with a few additions that don't matter that much, but I'll point those out as we go along. But here's the important thing about that, as we want to recognize that our writer, Luke, he emphasizes something is important by repeating it. And that's what we have here, is something that is very important. And in fact, Luke would have us think that chapter 9 and chapter 10 are extremely important chapters in what he has written. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Antioch, or Saul of Tarsus, excuse me, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. It's so important to look at this man and his conversion because he is the one who God has used to write so many of the New Testament epistles. We can't overestimate the importance of that conversion. And so Luke is going to emphasize that by telling us in chapter 9 of his conversion, but now he's going to repeat it in chapter 22 and 26. And we have the same sort of thing here now with the conversion of Cornelius and those in his household. This is such an important conversion here, and such an important telling of it, because here we see the gospel going to the Gentiles, or to that part of the fulfillment of the theme in Acts 1, verse 8, to the ends of the earth. It begins to go now. And so it's told not just one time in chapter 10, but it's told again now in chapter 11. So we are going to fairly quickly go over those particular verses. And I want to kind of center in on one thing here, and it's in verse 18, where we read, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So I want to look at the subject of repentance with you again. We've looked at it before, but the fact it says that God grants repentance, what does that mean, and how should we understand that? So repetition. Luke is using that device to emphasize certain very important things, the conversion of Paul and the conversion of Cornelius, because now the gospel is making progress, advancing to the Gentiles and the ends of the earth. But I'd like, before we even get into the text itself, have us give some thought to the what I'd call the Old Testament Jewish exegete, and how he needs now, with what is happening here in the household of Cornelius, how he needs to reconsider how he might interpret, or how he has interpreted, some Old Testament passages. Whether that exegete is a priest, or he's a scribe, or a prophet, or a layman. And I do believe that among the Jewish people, as I know in the church today, there are some laymen. Maybe they don't hold official positions and offices in a church, but they are excellent exegetes of Scripture. And there would have been such among the Jewish people. But now that salvation is going out to the Gentiles, not limited to the Jews, he really needs to rethink some of the things he has perhaps believed for a long time. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. You'll recognize that this is an important chapter because of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the beginning of the Jews, really, with Abraham. We could call him the father of the Jews. And the covenant that is made with him is first stated here, where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it's that last phrase there, "and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," I want to kind of focus in on here. And we might put it this way, "in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And a Jewish exegete of scriptures, when he read that, up to this point, up to where now Gentiles are being saved, he would have read it this way. When you read that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he would think that what that means is because the Jews, because of the deportations that have occurred, have now been scattered in all the nations. So in you, all the Jews that exist in the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's no longer, you can't limit it to that anymore. Or take the great commission that Jesus gave to the apostles, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and so on. The way a Jewish exegete would have understood that they're to go into all the world and make disciples of the Jews that are scattered throughout all the nations. But now that's changed. Now it becomes clear God has a greater extent of saving people. It's not just Jews scattered among the nations. It's elect people scattered from all people groups in the nations. That's a major change that has to be rethought at that point. And I was thinking, too, of how the Jewish exegete has to change his understanding of the temple. And the many, many passages in the Old Testament speak of the temple. Because the Jew, he only knows one kind of temple. It's a building. It's made of massive stones and precious gems and wood. Solomon's temple was a material, physical building. Zerubbabel's temple was the same thing on a lesser scale. The temple that stood even at the time this was written, and an enlargement of Zerubbabel's temple as Herod the Great had built so much of it. Now, that's going to change. No longer can he think of the temple as this building. And this, of course, will be developed in the epistles by Paul and, well, by Peter, who now Peter's going to speak of the temple as a spiritual house made up of living stones. And sometimes we have to just step back and say, wait a minute, I've held to these particular understandings of theology and scripture for a long time, but I realize with more insight now, I need to rethink that. Jewish exegete is faced with that at this point. This is a major change in God's people, who God's people are. The mystery, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians, the mystery that has been sort of covered up in the Old Testament time is now being revealed. Jews and Gentiles, one people united in the church. So, I mean, I've had to do that. I have discarded some of my dispensational views and endorsed covenant theology now. I think it's a far better view. We simply have to do that sometimes. And I'm just thinking about the Jew as he had to rethink how he understood some of these matters, always seeking to know the will of God correctly. Let's read now and see what we have here in chapter 11. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Nobody likes to be criticized. And I hope Peter had a thick skin at this time. But he was criticized. "You did something that's not kosher." And he was criticized by it's called here the circumcision party. So who are these people? Well, I think we can say correctly that they are Christians. At least they're professed Christians. But as Calvin says, they are over-attached to keeping the ceremonies of the law. What they really think is they believe it is necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised before he can become a Christian. And other things, too, that he needs to do, keeping the ceremonies. In other words, if you people want to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. And then you can become a Christian. And they're offended because Peter went into the house of these pagan people and met with them there. And here's a principle. This is an important principle for us to keep in mind. Whenever the gospel is advancing, it can be expected that it's going to meet with resistance. It just is going to meet with resistance. We've seen that from all the way through the book of Acts now, that there's been resistance. There's been opposition against the church, against the apostles from outside the church. I remember the threats that were made as the apostles are preaching and sharing Christ, and they are told by the religious leaders, "Don't do this, no longer speak in the name of Jesus." And they're threatened. And they were beaten. And ultimately, it led to Stephen being stoned and put to death. And we've also seen there's been opposition from within the church. The Ananias and Sapphira incident. And we know Satan is behind so much of this, all of this, I guess we should say. But a situation arising that could have brought discredit to the church. The issue of feeding the widows in the church. All of this is resistance to the gospel. And you can expect opposition from Satan in your evangelism and in your sanctification. He will try to scare you, to intimidate you to where you will do no evangelism. He will tempt you in your sanctification. Know that this is going to happen. It is going to happen. He would not have there be any advance in the gospel, in the community, or in your own personal life as well. So we just understand that, and we know that we can expect resistance. Not be surprised by it. Let's go on in verse 4. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air." This isn't a major thing, but there is one addition here. In chapter 10, he didn't mention that in those animals he saw beasts of prey. Verse 7, "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." By the way, this is another interesting subject. We're just not going to have time for today. I want to return to it next week. Guidance. How God gives guidance. There's some good principles here in this chapter. We'll look at those next time. Then going on here in verse 12, he said, "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." That's an additional bit of information here that the men who went, the Jewish men who went with Peter to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, there were six of them. And they're rather important in that they can give testimony along with Peter of what happened when Peter preached and the Spirit came upon them and God saved these people. Verse 13, "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" And that's a third additional thing that's said that's not in chapter 10, which I think is quite important, that this is the real concern here, how they might be saved. Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" And it sounds like the issue is settled. It really isn't. This issue will reappear again. In fact, look at chapter 15, where it gets dealt with somewhat decisively, I think. But in chapter 15, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So the issue did persist, but at least temporarily, there's rejoicing, as there should be, that God is now saving Gentiles and not just Jews. But I'm prompted here by this statement that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles to look at this subject of repentance. Again, it's a very important subject. It's a part of the gospel message. Believe and repent is the gospel. So what is repentance? Just a very simple definition would be that repentance is a turning away from sin and at the same time a turning to God. And it includes sorrow for sin. We should grieve over sin. And we need to recognize that an offense in that sin has been committed against God. And likely we've sinned against people, but we've sinned against God. And that's very important to understand because we've violated His rules and His laws and His will. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 13. Kind of a useful verse here, I think. Proverbs 28, verse 13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And I like that verse because it speaks not only of confessing our transgressions, but then forsaking them. We want to be done with this. That's what repentance is. We're done with the sin, although sometimes we have to repent more than once, maybe many times over some. So it is involves he confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. But another thing then would be not that then we turn to Christ as well. If you look at the bulletin, I'd like to have us consider what we have from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is a good question and answer. It's number 87 in the catechism. What is repentance unto life? And here's their answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's rather important right there. It's a saving grace. We read here that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. It is a saving grace. It's something God grants to us. The ability to repent is God-given. just like faith is God-given. So as a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So we want to see the fact, yes, I need to repent. I have a true sense of my sin. I know this is offensive to God. This is a sin. But also, graciously, I see the mercy of God given to me in Christ, that there's forgiveness for what I have done. And I think this is a key thing here. I wonder, sometimes we don't feel this, but we should have grief and hatred of his sin. Maybe we need to ask God to increase in my own heart a hatred for this sin. If we could look at something, if God says something, it's an abomination to him, it should be to us too. But then we turn to God and with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. And I like that. There's an endeavor here. This is a commitment we need to make and hold to. And if we violate it again, then we need to make it again and hold to it. Frankly, sometimes we have to repent more than once or twice or many times, perhaps. But this is a good definition. I encourage you to take it home and consider it and think about it. But now I want us to look at this again, that this is something, according to Scripture, had to be granted to the Gentiles. They couldn't do it on their own. They couldn't repent of their sins, their sin and their sins, and turn to Christ on their own. Neither could the Jews. Look at chapter 5 of Acts, verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to, here it is, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So, in both these people groups, this matter of repentance is, it is a saving grace. It's not in us to repent as we should. So he gives repentance to Israel. He grants repentance to the Gentiles. And here's where we find these things hard to harmonize sometimes, because repentance is shown in Scripture both as a gift granted to the elect and a requirement that all are called to meet. Look at Acts 17, one of Paul's sermons. Famous sermon as he preached in Athens. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So we understand that every person, every Christian should repent and turn from his sin. We understand that, and that's right. God has a right to require that. He is creator, he is judge, and he requires of all persons obedience and repentance when it's not given. But we also see in Scripture that this is something that he must give. It goes back to the fact that we're fallen people, dead in trespass and sins, unable to believe in Christ until God acts, unable to repent of sin until God acts. And how blessed we are if God has granted these saving graces to us. Without that, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be Christians. So what does God do to grant repentance to anybody? It's regeneration. We go back to regeneration. It's being born again. It's in that gracious act where God places his Spirit within us that he imparts to us faith and repentance, both. Just to look at a couple of Old Testament verses with me that I think are helpful here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Surprising how some of this New Covenant language, we associate the New Covenant with Christ and the shedding of his blood and the Lord's Supper, and of course we do that correctly. But some of our best language is really in the Old Testament here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Circumcising the heart. And in, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, there's a good note here. I want to read some of that. The promised restoration and renewal result from a sovereign work of God in the hearts of his elect by circumcising, transforming their hearts. He will replace their total inability and stubbornness with the humility and repentance they need. And that's what the circumcision heart is. It's a transformation. He makes us something new. He has new capabilities and possibilities when the Spirit of God has come into our life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this is a helpful verse here. The circumcision of the heart, regeneration, results in the ability of the elect to repent. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Another of these Old Testament verses. There's some really good ones in Ezekiel. But chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That stony heart, that heart that harbors resentments or whatever it is that is the sin, that must be removed, and then repentance can come. And look at Ezekiel 36. And maybe this is the best passage of all, but Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then this sort of explains it all. And I will put my spirit, capital S, this is the Holy Spirit, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And so it is when, particularly when we come to faith in Christ and we believe in Christ and we do that, we think that we did it. We did it only because God went before us. Only because he's made us alive in Christ Jesus. And when we repent, we think we did that. Well, we did. But only because he has enabled us to do that. And so it is really true, as we read in some of the passages in Scripture, Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Beginning and end, salvation belongs to the Lord. He begins it, he will end it. He began a good work in you, he will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. And that involves repentance. So God granted repentance to Israel. So how do you apply that? You'll be thankful for what you have been able to do by God's grace that you couldn't have done yourself. And if there are persons that you want to see come to Christ, and we all have people we want to see come to Christ, pray that God would circumcise their hearts, transform their hearts, grant to them the repentance that they can change from the stubbornness or whatever it is that keeps them from Christ, that God would grant them that repentance and that belief and that faith in Christ. So that's where we'll leave it today. And I just have you note those two verses. If you can kind of put that in your memory bank, Acts 5:31, God gave repentance to Israel. And Acts 11, verse 18, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's the grace of God that he does this.